We're turning in God's Word tonight to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. At the end of Solomon's life, he sinned against the Lord and went into idolatry. The chastisement and judgment that came upon him for that idolatry was that in the life and reign of his son Rehoboam, the kingdom would split. Jeroboam was chosen by God to be the king in the north. 10 tribes went with Jeroboam. Rehoboam in the south at one point tried to unify the nation and God stopped him. Rehoboam in the south, at least in the beginning of his reign, acted like a believer. For 3 years until his kingdom was established, Rehoboam at least attempted to show that he was a follower of Jehovah. And then later on in his reign, he turned his back upon the Lord. His son, Abijah, came to the throne and reigned 3 years. We don't have much on Abijah other than the fact that he was evil like his father. He walked in the sins of his father. And we have this story before us, how that he declared war on Rehoboam. We're not going to take time this evening to read the whole story, but we will begin with his challenge to Rehoboam as it occurs in verse 4 and read down through verse 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, beginning our reading tonight at verse 4. And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemarim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, Hear me, thou Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and hath rebelled against his Lord. And there are gathered unto him vain men, the children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tender-hearted and could not withstand them. And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David? And ye be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands? So that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and 7 rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God. And we have not forsaken him, and the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business. And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. The showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but ye have forsaken him. And behold, God himself is with us for our captain, and his priests with sounding trumpets to cry alarm against you. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper. But Jeroboam caused an ambush to come about behind them, so they were before Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. And they cried unto the Lord, and the priests sounded with the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. And Abijah and all and his people slew them with a great slaughter, so there fell down slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued after Jeroboam and took the cities from him, Bethel with the towns thereof, Jeshanah with the towns thereof, and Ephraim with the towns thereof. Neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him. And he died. We'll end our reading there and trust that the Lord will bless this reading from His Word for His name's sake with God's Word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, seeking Him that He would speak to us tonight through this book. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for having the opportunity to praise Thy name. We confess that Thy name is worthy of all the praise that we can give it. And this night, as we would gather in Jesus' name, we would ask that we might be helped by Thy Spirit to hear effectually tonight. That we would hear in such a way that we would hear Thy voice. Lord, we pray for the quickening power of Thy Spirit, that He would come and that He would speak to our hearts. No man is sufficient for these things. And I would ask, Lord, for a fresh infilling of Thy Spirit. Lord, come among Thy people. Speak to our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen. We're living in a very confusing time in America. If you were to go to church leaders, some would tell you that we're in a state of revival. They see the multitudes that walk the aisle and make decision at some of the Grand Crusades and other crusades. Or they see what is on TV through the charismatic movement, and they think, well, God is really moving and God is really blessing. It was interesting at a recent crusade in Pontiac that when Graham went there, there were something like 16,000 decisions. Having come from that city in Michigan, I spoke to some of those who were in the city, and they said he came and he went and the city was no better for it. That is not the revival that we read about that took place in the Great Awakening or the Second Great Awakening. Although decisions are being made, there seems to be no corresponding power from on high. Others would tell us, you know, the church, though we have jettisoned what the Reformers and the Puritans have taught us, yet now our doctrine is purer than it's ever been. We have finally grown up spiritually. We've thrown off this yoke. We've thrown off what was taught to us. And now we've come to a pure gospel that stresses man's ability on every hand. Isn't it strange that those who tell us that we now have a pure gospel and that our forefathers were wrong, isn't it strange that with this gospel there is no power? Our nation has never been more wicked than it is tonight. And yet we're told by some that we have a purer gospel throughout the land than we ever had before. I would submit to you that the gospel that was preached by the Reformers and the Puritans was the pure gospel, and that we turned our backs upon this gospel in the 1800s. There are books written on that time period. A recent book called Revival and Revivalism speaks concerning the fact that in the late 1820s, early 1830s, there was a mass movement among the Baptists, the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians away from the truth. In our day, we're having a time when we need to recover truth. A day when we have to go back to the Scriptures, to study the Scriptures, to see what's there. A day when, although many people say they speak for God and are Christians, yet there's much counterfeit in the land. The time period before us in 2 Chronicles 13 was a similar time period. A time period in which there were many counterfeits. Rehoboam, as we had said, feigned obedience to God for 3 years, and then he turned his back on the Lord and went his own way. At this time period, in Abijah's ministry, he at least seems to be a believer. But if you were to read of him in 2 Kings, you would learn that he walked in the ways, that is, the sins of his father Rehoboam, and not after the ways of David. Jeroboam has a religion. In 1 Kings chapter 12, he sets up this religion. He is a very religious man. He would use the name Jehovah in his religion. In fact, Jeroboam, in trying to pattern his religion after Rehoboam, even went so far as to name his son Abijah. Abijah means my God, or excuse me, Jehovah is my father. Jehovah is my father. God smote this young man, and he died, never came to the throne. That is Jeroboam's son. And so we have a time period here. We have a wicked king, Abijah, on the one hand, ruling in Judah. We have a wicked king, Jeroboam, in the north, ruling over the 10 tribes of Israel. Why study it? It's because of what we find in verse 18 that I want to draw your attention to this time period. It said, "Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers." Though the kings were wicked, yet the people in Judah were better than the kings. They relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. They saw through the hypocrisy. They saw through the error. And because they relied upon Jehovah, God gave them the victory in battle. We have much confusion, I say, in our day. We have different voices telling you this is the right way, walk ye in it. Tonight I want us to analyze this time period and apply it to the time period in which we live. You can analyze any movement by certain things that they teach. When we deal with the cults, for instance, in a class, we look at some of these very headings that we're going to look at tonight. I want us, first of all, to consider what we could call the bibliology of Jeroboam. What was it that Jeroboam believed concerning the authority, that is, the truth of God? What was it that he said taught him the ways of God? If you go to 1 Kings chapter 12, you'll see what it is that motivated and moved Jeroboam in this regard, what his bibliology really was. He held human reason to be above God's revelation. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we read, "Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now shall the kingdom return unto the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people shall turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' Whereupon the king took counsel, and then he made certain things based on that counsel that he took. In verse 32, it says the high places which he made. And then verse 33, it talks about the altar which he made in the month that he devised in his own heart. The king took counsel with others, and then from devising it in his own heart, he set up his own religion." Now, you could feel for Jeroboam. He was, as it were, in the middle of a situation that he had to remedy. He was right. The temptation would be for the people 3 times a year to march down to Jerusalem at the temple. And during the Passover and Pentecost and during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would come and they would worship and their hearts would go back to the south, and he couldn't hold control over them. What was he to do? Rather than turn to the Lord and see what God's revelation was, rather than turn to the Lord to see what God's instructions were, he made up his own religion. You know, we have many in our day who put human reason above Scripture. In fact, you can go through church history and you can see that the church oftentimes finds itself in a difficult situation and doesn't know which way to turn. And rather than turn to God's way, God's Word, they go to their own reason and say, "Well, this will work." And how many errors, how many churches were formed, how many sinful practices were established in the church of Christ because man sat down and he thought, "Well, this will work, this is good, this is practical," without going to God's Word and first finding out, "God, what do you think? What do you want to occur?" When we go through what's called Christendom, Romanism puts man's reason above Scripture. They add to Scripture with their Apocrypha. They have traditions that they say come from the fathers. They have ex cathedra pronouncements from the Pope, which they put on par with Scripture. And when you actually compare what they say in their traditions, in these pronouncements from the Pope with Scripture, you find contradictions. And so they take the traditions and the ex cathedra statements by the Pope and they make them authoritative over Scripture. So much so that they tell us that the only one who can correctly interpret Scripture is the Pope and those bishops who agree with him. So you can read the Scripture according to Rome, but you just can't think when you read it. And to help you, they have their notes in the margin of their Bible, and they say, "Here are the notes, this is what we believe. Read the verse, fine, but don't contradict these notes." They have placed human reason above the Scripture. And you can't come to the Scripture and interpret it as it's written in its context. You have to have this man telling you what it means. Mormonism has their books, the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants. In those books, we have statements that flat out contradict the Scripture, flat out contradict the history of our country. Some of the most ridiculous things you'll ever read are found in the Book of Mormon. And yet they say that their Scripture is on equal par with this book, even though the Book of Mormon says Christ was born in Jerusalem. Even though the Book of Mormon talks about a race that lived in America that there's no history of. Yet they say it's on par with the Scripture, and the Scripture is to be interpreted in light of these books. The Russellites, or as they like to call themselves, Jehovah's Witness, they pride themselves, they have one book, and that's the Scripture. But if you were to go and read what Russell wrote, or what Rutherford wrote, the one who took over when he died, you would find that the errors that they taught are now being taught by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're nowhere found in Scripture. Rutherford taught that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead bodily. His body is still dead. It was taken and hidden, and sometime in the millennium, God's going to put it on display. Well, what body then did the disciples see? Well, every time Christ appeared to the disciples and they saw a new body, it was a body that God created at that moment. So He had multiplied bodies, but there wasn't the resurrection of the physical body. I was given a book, Truths That Lead to Eternal Life, by them. And in that book it says, Christ is not risen from the dead. Where'd they get that from? From Russell, from Rutherford. You certainly didn't get it from Paul. You didn't get it from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Again, reason is put above Scripture. And Scripture is set aside in order to appease the ruler or the teacher who is teaching. We go to liberal Protestantism. And certainly there, rationalism rules and reigns. Why, we don't understand miracles, so we discount them. We don't understand the virgin birth. It didn't happen. It's impossible for resurrections to happen. We've never seen one. And they systematically go through Scripture and they remove from it every action of God. Every time He moves and steps into history and does the supernatural, they say that couldn't have happened. And they place their reason above the revelation of God and make it subservient to their reason. And yet we find the exact opposite being said by Abijah and the people who followed him. In verse 11, we read this concerning their walk. At the end of verse 11, "For we keep the charge of the Lord our God." We keep His charge. He's given us His revelation and we believe it. He's given us His revelation and we obey it. There was quite a contrast between these two kings and the people who were following after them. But you can also judge the movement by what it says about God, the God who redeems, or what we would call theology proper. When we look at Jeroboam, who was his gods? Well, again, when he thought the people were going to go back to the south, he made gods like the gods that were made by Aaron in the wilderness. In verse 28, we read, "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And 1 Kings 12 goes on to say, "And he set one in Bethel and in the other he put in Dan." Bethel was the southernmost boundary of his region that he reigned over, and Dan was in the north. Two golden calves. In Chronicles, and speaking of these calves, it says, "For the devils and for calves which he had made." The word devils there is the word for he-goats in Scripture. It's the same word used in Leviticus chapter 16 of those goats that are offered on the Day of Atonement. And there are several times in the Old Testament where this refers to either the demonic power behind the goat or perhaps the goat itself that was worshipped. And here we have God saying, "You worship devils. You worship devils. It's not me that you're worshiping." 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 8, Abijah says, "And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, ye be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves." But then he says, "They're golden calves that Jeroboam made." God was angry with these calves that Jeroboam made. God would remove him from the throne. God would do things in his family that were acts of judgment because of his sin. In 2 Kings chapter 10, we read about Jehu, and it says, Jehu departed not after them. That is, after the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. Over 15 times in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we have this refrain occurring, that the king who followed Jeroboam and the king who followed him and the king who followed him, not one of them ever departed from the sins of Jeroboam. They never departed from these golden calves. Nobody removed them. Jehu judged Ahab. He removed Ahab and he judged his house and he destroyed the Baal worship in the land. But Jehu continued to worship the golden calves. This apostasy, this error, this heresy concerning God that Jeroboam started took hold on the nation. And it controlled the nation. And it ruled over the nation. And no king ever escaped from its influence. Man has a tendency to make God in his own image, to somehow lower the glory of God and to bring him down to the level of a creature, to somehow look at what the Scripture says about God, says, I don't understand that, I can't comprehend that, and so I'm going to make God in my image. That's all Jeroboam did. He brought God down to something they could see, something they could touch, something that didn't stretch the imagination, something that didn't bother their mind. They could see their God. But who would want to worship something made by man? When we go to Rome, we find Rome telling us to worship angels, worship saints, worship Mary, worship idols, worship the wafer. Oh, they use different words for worship. They say you're to venerate this. They say you're to adore that. But I submit to you that there is no different degree of worship. When you're worshiping, you're worshiping. And they put these things before the people of God and they say, worship this, worship this, worship this. Rome is full of idols. Full of idols. Mormonism has other gods. Jesus Christ is just one of the gods. They worship a polytheism. They have many gods. You can become a god. The Jehovah's Witness can't understand that there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so they say there's but one person in the Godhead. There's but one God, Jehovah God. Christ is a God, but He's a lesser God. There's but one God, Jehovah God. And they ignore all those Scriptures that call Jesus Christ Jehovah. All those Scriptures that state that He created the world. All those Scriptures that attribute to our Lord the attributes of God, the names of God, the worship of God. They have another God. Liberalism would make you worship a pantheistic God. At best, sometimes, the only thing you hear from liberalism is what we would call humanism. Man is at the center of everything, and everything emanates from that man. And yet you come to this book, and you say, God, what have You revealed about Yourself here? And as you begin to study what God has revealed about Himself, you stand back in awe. Your mind can't comprehend it all. It can't take it all in. It's not that God is unclear in what He says. It's just that we can't fathom. We can't understand. We can't comprehend. A child, when it's young in a home, can't understand everything the father or mother does. You get into a car, you put the key in the car, and you turn the ignition, and you step on a pedal, and you go down the street. The child's not worried about that. He's with his mother and dad. He trusts them. He's going along for the ride. There's a gulf that exists between a child and his parent. There's a greater gulf that exists between the creature and the Creator. It doesn't bother me that I can't understand everything about God. It would bother me greatly if I could. Here we have Jeroboam making gods for the people. But when you're in a time of judgment, when you're in a battle, you want something more than what you have made. You want a God outside of you, a God who made you, to come and intervene and help you. Jeroboam didn't have that. Abijah rightly said, "Behold, God Himself is for us, for our captain. O Israel, children of Israel, fight ye not against Jehovah God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper." The war was really a war between the God of Jeroboam and the God of Abijah, or the God of Judah. But there's something else. You can analyze the movement by the mediator in that movement, the Redeemer in that movement, or what we would call Christology. In Israel, there was a mediator. There was a priest. This mediator, designed by God, was in typology a picture of the work of Christ. And yet as we look in the north, in Israel, the 10 northern tribes, we find that they rejected the priest set up by God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11, we read these words, "And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted unto Rehoboam out of their coast, for the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord." Jeroboam said, "That's it. No more Levites. Your days here are finished. You have no more ministry here." And he removed them from their office. And that's why Abijah said in chapter 13 and verse 9, in the verses that we read, "Have ye not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands?" You've got another mediator. You've cast off the true mediator. Now, he went further than just casting off that true mediator, the one that God had ordained. He went and he ordained his own priests. It's interesting that Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4, Paul says, "And no man take this honor in himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." That is, no man can take the honor to himself of making himself a priest or making someone else a priest. Who can ascend the hill of God? The man with clean hands and a pure heart. Well, who has clean hands and a pure heart? None of us do. Can we then approach God? Can we with confidence come into His presence? Not unless you want to be judged. You have no right before the throne of God. You have no access. You have no way into His presence. And if God should appoint priests among the people, it's an act of His grace and it's an act that He alone can do. You just can't come to God as a priest. Not if you're a sinner. No man can take that honor to himself. And the Levites were chosen by God to do this work in the temple, to do this work among the nation of Israel. And He cast them off, and yet He established His own priests. 1 Kings chapter 12 says, "He made a house of the high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not the sons of Levi." Again in chapter 13, after His own hand withered up, and God healed him. And then God smote the prophet who had prophesied against him. All these signs were done to Jeroboam, but Jeroboam hardened his heart against him. And it says, "After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever he would, he consecrated him. And he made one of the priests, and he became one of the priests of the high places." In chapter 11, it says, "He ordained him priest for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made." Here in chapter 13, we read that he made for himself priest after the manner of the nations of other lands, so that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. Abijah is mocking his priesthood. You don't have any gods, and the ones you've chosen are just like the heathen, and you're expecting to do battle against us? We have the true priesthood. The priest, I say, was a type of the work of Christ, the person and work of Christ. You can see that developed in the book of Hebrews to a large degree, especially the work that he did on the Day of Atonement is set before us. And yet when we go to Christendom today, how much the work of Christ is distorted and perverted. The truth about Christ is set aside, or others are put in the place of Christ. Again, you go to Rome, and Rome says there's a queen in heaven who sits at the right hand of Christ. Oh, Christ is the intercessor between God and man, but she is the intercessor between Christ and men. So much so that if you want to have your prayers answered, you go to the Queen of Heaven and she'll go to Christ and get an answer. Oh, Christ, He has merited for you grace. But it's the Queen of Heaven who dispenses the grace. And so they put between the people of God and their Christ this Queen of Heaven. On earth, they have told us that there's this man who sits as the vicar of Christ, the substitute of Christ. This man has the power to forgive sins. This man has the power to empty purgatory. He's the chief of the high priest. His name or title is Pontifex Maximus. The title that used to belong to Caesar now belongs to the Pope. He gives to those priests that he makes himself power and ability so they can forgive sins, so they can make and do miracles. Every time they're at the Mass and they say their magic formula, supposedly a miracle takes place. I say and submit to you that if he indeed is the vicar of Christ, then he's the one that you have to deal with. And they've put between you and your Christ this man. This man. Oh, they haven't completely cast off a priesthood, but they've distorted it. They've twisted it. As much as Jeroboam distorted and twisted the priesthood. You have in Mormonism Joseph Smith saying that he met with John the Baptist and John the Baptist conferred on him a priesthood. I say there are many ridiculous things you can read about in the Book of Mormons and Pearl of Great Price. We have the bringing down of Christ. We have the distortion of the person and of the work of Christ on every hand in our country tonight. Jehovah's Witnesses tell us He isn't God manifest in the flesh. The liberals say he's a man, perhaps better than other men, but that's all that He is. And when you speak of Christendom, literally the millions who are ensnared by Romanism, liberal Protestantism, Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witness and the other cults, we're dealing with a large multitude in our land today. We're following after another Christ. And yet this king gloried before Jeroboam and before all of his people in the fact that they had priests that were after the order of Aaron, after the Levites. These were priests, I say, who pictured the work of Christ. More than that, you have them talking about the burnt sacrifices, the sweet incense, the showbread, the candlestick. All of these things are pictures of the person and work of Christ. Whether it's the showbread, He is that bread come down from heaven that feeds and nourishes His people. You can read about that in John 6. He is the light of the world, and He gives light to His people daily. He is the burnt offering that allows us to come before God. By distorting these things, Jeroboam distorted Christ's atonement, His intercession, the nourishment He gives to His people, the enlightenment He gives to His people, yea, even the judgment that they bring. Notice what it says. It says here that the priests had the trumpets to blow. It was the priest's duty to blow the trumpet. They blew the trumpet to gather the people, and they blew the trumpet to go to war. Brethren, there's coming a day when you're going to hear a trumpet sound. And when that trumpet sounds, you're going to see the glory of Christ. He's going to gather His people, and He's going to declare war on that which remains. By distorting the priesthood, they were in fact distorting the very truth concerning the Mediator. But we can analyze His reign by what He thought on the aristotelology. What about salvation? What about redemption? We find that man always wants to go back to the work of his hands. He has a hard time trusting in the work that God has done. Man feels guilty for sin, and he can have an easy time just looking at what he has done and say, well, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. He knows that, but it requires faith to believe that someone else has atoned for my sin. Someone else has satisfied God. Someone else's righteousness makes me pleasing to God. That requires faith. Jeroboam came and he offered on an altar that he had made on the day of the month that he had ordained a sacrifice. But it's clear from what Jeroboam did that Jeroboam didn't understand what the sacrifice was all about. To Jeroboam, the sacrifice was an act of magic. rather than a message of God's coming salvation through Christ. If you don't understand what the picture of the ordinance is for, then you have the tendency to make the ordinance the work of salvation itself. I mean, Jeroboam has rejected the message of the coming Messiah, and yet now he has a sacrifice. Why? It's the sacrifice that's everything. I'm telling you, the sacrifice is nothing. The sacrifice pictured the work of the coming Messiah, and those in the Old Testament who understood the Word of God understood that. That's why they were so careful not to distort the picture, not to change the picture. It was proclaiming the gospel. You have one who thinks that the gospel is the ordinance, or the gospel is the sacrifice that was being offered, and it's not long before they start changing the ordinance, they start changing the message. It's an act of magic. We have many in our day who have acts of magic by which they think that if they do this and they do that, God's somehow going to be appeased and God's somehow going to be pleased with them. And they go to Scripture and they say, well, Scripture talks about baptism. Therefore, baptism must be something that is important for salvation. It must be something that converts, something that saves, something that causes the new birth. Rome teaches that. You're not saved in Rome unless you've been baptized, for in baptism comes a new birth. It is the pouring in of this righteousness into the heart and soul, and then you live it out. It's in that act of baptism, this magical act, that you pass from death unto life. It's when that water is applied that you become a member of the church. You're a new creature in Christ. Rather than see what baptism signified and understand it's not the water, it's not the baptism, it's what it's picturing, rather than do that, they made the very ordinance itself the most important thing. And then they distorted that ordinance. They do the same thing with the Lord's table. The Lord's table, rather than declaring to them the finished work of Christ, now becomes the work of Christ itself. Where Christ now comes and He becomes the wafer in the wine. So much so they say this is a continuation of the cross work of Calvary. Christ is dead. He's dying. He's before you being crucified. And they take that which was a picture of the work of Christ and they make it the work of Christ. They're doing the same thing Jeroboam. They're distorting the message. They're distorting what it's declaring to us. Interesting, at least until recently, they wouldn't even let the laity have the cup. You find that in the New Testament. When they burned John Huss at the stake, one of the things they listed as crimes that he'd committed, that he had the audacity of taking the cup and giving it to the laity. Audacity of that man. Rome perverts the picture. That distorts the picture. Why? Because they made the picture the reality of salvation. That's all Jeroboam had. He distorted the picture. He made his own sacrifice. He had his own altar. He had his own high place. He said, we'll do this on the eighth month. That was a distortion. What did the eighth month mean? In the first month was Passover. That was the beginning of the nation. That's when the God redeemed His people and became the beginning of the nation. In the third month, you had Pentecost. And we know that both of them have been fulfilled. Christ is our Passover. And on Pentecost, you had the beginning of the ingathering. Then in the nation, for those long summer months, there was the harvest. At the end of the harvest, there was the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month. It was at that time they did the Day of Atonement. It was at that time they had the Year of Jubilee. Everything is complete. Brethren, the Feast of Tabernacles hasn't been fulfilled yet. It won't be fulfilled till Christ wipes, as it were, wraps everything up, and then we'll look back on what we've done in this wilderness wandering. We're in a time now of harvest, of gathering. And when Christ comes, that's over. It ceases. The seventh month, everything was complete in the religious sense. And so the seventh month was very important, but he just picks a month. It's the eighth month. You've got a month, I've got a month. You worship on the 15th day, we worship on the 15th day. He's distorting the whole message that was behind even the choosing of the months that God chose. You've got an altar, I've got an altar. But their altar in the south was before the temple. There was an altar, there was a laver, there was a temple. It had significance. You couldn't go into the temple without first sacrificing, making atonement, and then you washed in the laver, then you went into the holy place. as a priest. He didn't have a holy place. Just stuck the altar wherever he wanted to. There was an altar for burnt offering and sacrifices, and in the south there was an altar for incense. He did both on the same altar. He's distorting, he's confusing, he's destroying the typology that would be fulfilled in the work of Christ. And in doing so, he was proclaiming another gospel, another way of salvation to the people. Oh, there was a great difference between what Jeroboam was teaching the people and what was being taught in the south. As we go through the country today, we can see the same thing happening all through our land. A different gospel, another way of salvation. As I said, men will trust anything that they have done, but you tell them to trust what they can't see. You tell them to trust what Christ has done. And that takes real faith. That takes faith born by the Holy Spirit. You can also judge these movements by what they talk on concerning how redemption will be complete. That is what we call eschatology. What's going to happen in the future? Obviously, Jeroboam had a bright, rosy future painted before him. He thought that in this particular case that he would win the battle. Why, after all, he had his gods. He had twice as many people as Abijah had. And he had something Abijah knew nothing of. While Abijah was giving his speech, he was setting an ambush. He had it all. There's no way he could lose. We can go to Rome or to Mormonism or to Jehovah's Witness, the Russellites. We can go to liberalism and they'll paint a rosy picture for their people. There's no way we can lose. Why, we are the people of God. We're the one true church. We are the ones who have God's revelation or God's ways. We know it. We figured it out. It's okay. Follow us. Had a letter this week from someone in the Caribbean asking about the 144,000. Were they complete or could the numbers be added to you? I said, don't worry about the Jehovah's Witness heresy. If you want to be one of the 144,000 according to the book of Revelation, you've got to be a Jew. You've got to be a Jew. They're named, the tribes. Unless you spiritualize that, and of course the Jehovah's Witnesses don't do that. But at the end of Revelation chapter 7, I told her that, you know, there's a multitude which no man can number. And right now God is still saving Jews, and right now God is still saving Gentiles. Those numbers aren't complete. You repent, you believe, you take Christ. But how often it is the cult, the heretic, takes prophecy and they put themselves in the center stage of that prophecy and everything revolves around them. They're going to prosper and everybody else will be judged. What happened here? God arose and He smote His enemies. We read in verse 15, God smote Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. How did Abijah win? It had nothing to do with Abijah. God smote them. God gave the victory. We see here later on it says that God delivered them into their hands. Verse 16. God delivered them. They outnumbered them 2-1. They are trapped before them and behind. There's no way you could have victory, humanly speaking. But God smote them. God delivered them. It was the day of their judgment. And God arose and judged them. In verse 20, it says, neither did Jeroboam recover strength again in those days. That is the days of Abijah. Jeroboam was to reign 22 years. This is the end of his reign. How do you know that? Well, it says the Lord struck him and he died. It said that of Nabal. When Nabal was confronted by David, he found out that David had come to kill him. And Abigail had spared Nabal and his heart became hard like stone. Then God smote him and he died. The same thing is now said of Jeroboam. You don't read that in Kings. It just says he dies. It says here, God smote him. God dealt with him. He smote him. But he didn't just smite him. His son came to the throne. And before he could reign 3 years, he was dead. And that king who put his son to death also destroyed the whole descendants. All the lineage of Jeroboam. They're all destroyed. They're gone. There was no heritage for that man. No grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-grandchildren. They're all dead. And then as we said, God also judged the nation because king after king after king followed in this his idolatry and this heresy that they followed after. God judged them. You say, but they reigned 200 years. There's a 200-year reign, king after king after king. Yes, God is long-suffering. But just because God is long-suffering doesn't mean He won't judge. We have silly people who say, well, God must be pleased with America because we've had a 200-year time here where we're from 1776 to where we are now. God spared us, and look how great we are. He must be pleased with us. Don't presume on God's long-suffering that He's pleased with you. God is long-suffering. It's what He declared to Moses as part of the goodness of His glory. But God will also judge. And there's coming a day of judgment, and men are going to be gathered before His throne. And although perhaps today in America the truth is outnumbered by error, it won't matter in that day because God will smite those that are full of error. What is our response by what we have learned tonight? Well, for those who have not yet come to Christ, there is coming a day of judgment. There is coming a day when the Lord will smite. If you have any other priest but the priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have any other way of salvation than that which God has ordained, you will be smitten. It doesn't matter how much success you have now, how much prosperity you have now, how well you do now. Jeroboam did very well. He ruled 22 years. And no man could overthrow him. But God smote him. There's coming a day when you and I will stand before Him. You say, I'll be my own priest. You can't appoint yourself a priest. You need a priest. And the only one that God has appointed is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has sworn and will not repent that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There is but one priest, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is He your priest? You may have come tonight without Him as your priest. You can leave tonight with Him as your priest. You may have come into this meeting worshiping the false gods of this world. You can go out worshiping the true and living God. You may have come into this meeting with your sins weighed down, full of guilt. You can leave this meeting with your sins removed, right with God, having the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. But you must come and take this priest as your own. You must lay hold of the salvation that He offers on His terms. He offers it freely, but you must come. Tonight you may be one of God's people and you say, well, I can see. We're in a battle. We're in a battle like the people in Judah were in a battle. The kings ruling over them were wicked. There were those to the north who were counterfeiting everything we taught concerning the true and saving gospel. And this war and this battle with error continued for 200 years before God finally judged those who were propagating the error. Well, you were in such a battle. The battle will probably last your lifetime. It'll be something that no matter where you go in this country, you're going to find and face and fight. The question is, will you fight? Will you lay hold of the truth as these men in Judah did? Will you rely upon your God? Will you lean upon Him? Will you rest upon Him? That's what the word means when it says that they relied upon the Lord their God. It's the same word that said that Saul leaned upon his spear. Are you leaning upon the Lord? Are you relying? Are you resting in Him tonight? There is a battle. There is a war. You leave these doors and you're going out into the battle. Are you ready for that battle? Or are you somehow saying, well, you know, they say they're of Christ and they say they're of Christ and they say they're of Christ. It doesn't really matter. It does matter. It does matter. The day of judgment will show that it matters. For the Lord will smite through His enemies and all those who counterfeit the gospel. Be precise when it comes to the gospel. Be very careful as to what you do with that gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul pronounces an anathema upon anyone who changes the gospel, whether it be man or angel. An anathema is pronounced on anyone who changes the gospel. Cross every T, dot every I of what is written in Scripture. It's not your gospel to change. It's not mine to change. It's ours to believe. And it's ours to proclaim, but we cannot change it. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Are you following the Scriptures tonight, or are you going your own way? Jeroboam went his own way. It made sense to him. It made sense. To some extent, you could say Jeroboam's way worked. He prospered. But in the end, he died and went to hell. My friend, come and take God's way. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Come and lay hold of Christ. You must do that. No one else can do it for you. You must do that. Bid goodbye to your kingdom if you must. But lay hold of Christ tonight. Bid goodbye to the one sitting next to you. But lay hold of Christ tonight. He will save. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your grace. We're thankful that your grace is greater than all of our sin. That the atoning work of Christ is sufficient for all those gathered here. Yea, it's sufficient for all the worlds upon all the worlds, 10 million times. Lord, it's sufficient because Christ is God and his atoning work is infinite. Lord, we pray that thou would encourage hearts tonight to lay hold of Christ, to come and make him their priest, to come and lay hold of his atoning work, to be like the sons of Judah who gloried in what Christ had done. Lord, help them tonight. Give them great faith. Lord, we pray for those that are your people. Give them zeal in the workplace. Give them zeal in their homes. Give them zeal in the community or wherever you should lead them. Give them great zeal to trumpet the gospel of Christ through our land. Lord, let us not be silent because of the error. But indeed, give us grace to proclaim all the louder that Jesus Christ is King. And that this is the gospel through His blood. Help us, Lord. Fill us, each one, with Thy Spirit. Set us on fire in this wicked and adulterous generation. Set us on fire for the glory of our King. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.